Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you'd help us to hear what you have to say to us from your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the primary school that I went to, Meadowbank Primary in Ryde, it's really sadly going to get demolished soon. It might already have happened, which is very sad. Anyway, it had all of these really big brick walls kind of all around certain parts of the playground. And when I was at primary school, I remember looking at these huge walls and thinking, they are enormous. They are colossal. They pretty much reach all the way to the sky. If you fell off them, it'd be like falling from a skyscraper. They're like, they're the same height as a skyscraper, essentially, from that perspective. Now, it also happened that this school was on the way home from the train station. And so when I was in high school, if you were feeling sneaky and lazy and it was well after school hours, you could take a shortcut through the primary school. And so that meant, you know, late high school, I was this height in year nine, so you would walk through the playground past these huge walls you remember from school, and they were like this high. And you think, those walls aren't huge. I am huge. I am now the big one. And I think this is something that many of us, maybe particularly men, carry with us most of our lives. We think we're pretty big. And we forget what it is like to feel small. We forget what it means to be small, both in terms of our actual size, but also in terms of, you know, things like power and strength, our ability to do things, our agency and our choices. And I think we often do this on purpose because we don't want to feel small. We want to feel big and capable. We want to feel in control. And so when things happen to make us feel small, to make us remember how small we truly are, these things are often deeply unsettling, often terrifying. I don't know when you last had one of these moments that made you feel small. Maybe it was a fleeting thing, like you got tipped upside down in the surf and had no idea where you were. Maybe you got lost in the bush somewhere. Maybe you just stood next to a basketball player or something. I don't know. But what we have today are two stories in Luke's gospel where Jesus does something that leaves the people who see it, the witnesses, feeling very small. Why do they feel so little? Why do they feel so small? Well, because they come face to face with God's power and God's authority as it's wielded by Jesus, and this is huge. And whatever illusions they had of being capable, of being in control, are just undone in the fearful authority of Jesus. So where are we headed today? We have two stories. One is quite famous, I think, and one is kind of weird. So we have Jesus calming the storm, and then we have Jesus sending a legion of demons into a herd of pigs. But in both of these stories, we see Jesus demonstrate his authority in a way that has the people who see it respond in fear. And the authority of Jesus causes people to respond with fear. So we're going to step through these two stories, and along the way, we're going to ask some sort of tricky questions that come up out of them to see why people respond this way and then what that might mean for us. So that is where we're going. We have four tricky questions that we're going to come across. So let's now turn to Luke 8, verse 22. So Jesus grabs his disciples and he says, let's head over the other side of the lake. That's Lake Galilee. And so they do this. The disciples are fishermen, so they have their boats. They get in the boats. But while they're on their way, a huge storm rolls in. This is something I'm told is actually quite common in the area on Lake Galilee. So the lake is, I think, surrounded by mountains, and the wind gets sort of funneled down onto the water in these like powerful squalls that come up suddenly. And so their little fishing boat, which may not have been much more than a dinghy, is in danger of getting swamped by the waves that are now coming up. And so they are in very real danger, and you know, they don't have life jackets or anything like this. And while all this is happening, Jesus is snoozing. he's asleep. The disciples, I think, understandably panic, and they wake up Jesus saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." Now, to be honest, I don't know exactly what they were hoping to achieve here. Maybe they just wanted another hand on deck to help them get the boat under control. Maybe they were worried that the sleeping Jesus was about to get tipped overboard when it went up and down the waves. Maybe they just wanted someone to tell them what to do and take control of the situation. My theory is that I don't think they were expecting Jesus to do what he did. And so Jesus, he gets up, he rebukes the wind and the waves, and everything gets calm again. He tells the weather off, and it chills out. I imagine most of us would love to have this power at the moment, just to fix a lousy, rainy day, just to tell it to go away. Anyway, Jesus finishes telling off the weather, and then he turns and tells off his disciples, saying, "Where is your faith?" This reminds me of when you've really satisfied, you've just seen your mum tell off your little sister, and then mum turns on you next. I feel like this is kind of what's going on here. But why does Jesus ask this? Why does he ask them, "Where is your faith?" This is our first tricky question. See, the fact that Jesus actually has to ask them this makes me think the disciples weren't expecting this to happen. See, when other people have asked Jesus to perform a miracle, like to heal them, he doesn't rebuke them for a lack of faith, like he does here. So I don't think the disciples expected him to have this power over the wind and the water. But at the very least, they should have realized by now that Jesus was God's chosen one, that God's plans and purposes were being fulfilled in him. They should have seen enough already to know this. They've heard enough of Jesus' teaching to realize this. And so they should know at this point that any boat with Jesus on it is safe, because Jesus still has a job to do. God's plans aren't done yet. This obviously does not make Jesus immune to everything, because those plans of God's involve him going to his death on a Roman cross for the sins of the world. But that time has not come yet. Jesus has still got things to do. This reminds me actually of the shipwreck at the end of the book of Acts, which we looked at earlier this year. The Apostle Paul tells everyone, "Look, if you stay on the boat, you're going to be fine. Because God has agreed to, save you for me. But he's also told me that I, Paul, have got a job to do, and so I'm not going to drown here. I've got stuff I still need to do." And so as long as they're in this boat with Jesus, who still has a lot of things to do, including dying on a cross, even if Jesus is asleep, they should be fine. At least that's my guess. They're forgetting that Jesus is God's chosen one who's still got things to do. There is also this small matter of Jesus having actual control and command over what the wind and what the water and what the waves are doing. And so the disciples ask themselves in verse 25, when they see him tell the weather off, they say, "Who is this man? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." They are right to ask this question, because they have just witnessed God's power in action. This is not something just, a lucky chance or something merely supernatural, because this whole incident, right, is drenched in Old Testament, just as much as the disciples were probably drenched with lake water. You see, Yahweh, the Lord, in the Old Testament was often associated with storms. This was in part because most of the other nations around Israel had a storm god. They didn't have someone like Thor, but they had Baal, who was the most well-known of these, was a storm god. And so the Lord, Yahweh, would often be shown to appear in a storm just to be like, "Well, look, whatever you can do, I can do just way better." But the Lord would also be shown to calm the storm and the waters, which were a symbol of chaos. So you can see this in places like Psalm 107 or 89, which I think are going to be up on the screen behind me. God talks to the water and it calms down. Perhaps this is a way of showing that he has control over these supposed storm gods that you other nations have. But this theme of God having control over the waters goes all the way back in the Bible to Genesis 1, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters and the Lord brings order from chaos as he creates. It's also there in a really key moment in Israel's story where God pulls up the waters and parts the Red Sea to let Israel escape Egypt. In short, in this boat, the disciples find themselves face to face with God's power, and they are afraid. They feel small. So this brings us to our second tricky question. Why does this make them afraid? Perhaps more to the point, would it make you afraid if you are in the same situation? And should it? Should it make you afraid? Should it make them afraid? Well, the answer, as always, is yes, but also no. I feel like I say that a lot in sermons, actually. The answer is yes, but no. See, being in the presence of a holy God is a very dangerous place to be for a sinner. It's essentially the equivalent of flying in a spaceship straight into the sun. You're going to get burned up. And so it's a very dangerous place for you, for me, for all of us here, and for the disciples as well to be in. Peter, who I presume is on the boat, has already said to Jesus, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And there is some wisdom to that. This should also remind you how small you are compared to the God who can just talk to the sea and it chills out. If you've ever been alone or, you know, almost alone out on the ocean or even looking at the sea, it should give you a sense of how small you are based on how vast it is. And this God can just tell the sea what to do. I mean, he made it. He knows what every creature in it is up to all the time. You should feel small in the face of that and realize who you are compared to God. And the disciples, I think, are feeling that. And so in some senses, they are right to be afraid. But on the other hand, I don't think they should feel frightened because Jesus is with them. He is on their side, and they should know that. This is perhaps why Jesus gets so cross when they're scared and wake him up. And in the same way, if we trust in Jesus, if we confess that he is our Lord, then we should not be afraid in the presence of God. Because if our faith is in Jesus, well then when God looks at us, he sees Jesus and sees his righteousness, as the kids' song so rapidly explained. God sees Jesus, the one who took our place on the cross, who died for our sins. And so, unlike Peter, we no longer say, "Away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man or woman," because Jesus has taken that sin upon himself and redeemed us from it. And this should be all the more amazing when we consider who we are without Jesus, how small we are compared to God, how sinful and in danger we are. But we need not be afraid, because of what Jesus has done for us. So that is story one. Let's get stuck into story two now from verse 26. So after the storm calms down, they head across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, or actually whatever it is, because there's like a footnote with like three different names for this place. It's on the other side of Lake Galilee. That's where it is. And there they are met by a crazy naked guy. In verse 27, it says the guy has not lived in a house nor worn clothes for quite some time. He would have been, I imagine, quite the sight. But when this guy sees Jesus, he falls at his feet and cries out, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." This crazy guy, this horde of demons, knows who Jesus is. And I wonder how the disciples are feeling at this point, maybe. Perhaps a little sheepish. They've just asked, "Who is this man?" And then they get on the shore and this crazy guy comes up and, well, answers that question for them. He's Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Anyway, we get this odd interaction between Jesus and the demon. Jesus asks the thing its name. It says legion because there's a lot of them. So a legion was a big army unit, maybe up to 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. There's a lot of demons, thousands of them, and they beg not to be sent into the abyss. And so Jesus lets the demons go into a herd of pigs in verses 32 to 33. And these pigs rush down the hill and drown in the lake. So this brings us to tricky question number three. Why does Jesus do this? It's all so strange. Why ask the demon's name? Why do what it asks? Why have mercy on demons? There are all sorts of explanations here. One person has said that the demons actually trick Jesus in this move because as a result, the townsfolk don't like him afterwards. But Jesus actually gets the last laugh because he leaves the healed man behind. I'm not sure I buy that one. Others think this is to demonstrate that the threat of demons is still very real and active. Others think this is an act of judgment upon the people of this area because they are keeping pigs, and pigs were an unclean animal, and so they should not have been raising pigs in the Holy Land. Again, I think that's unlikely. The best explanation I have come across for why Jesus does this revolves around the place of water in Jewish thought. Remember, we've already talked about water in Jewish thought as a symbol of chaos and destruction. We've seen that in the storm in the previous story. But water can also be a symbol of cleansing, of ritual purity, like see baptism. Either way, this is super effective against demons. And so the demons only get a temporary reprieve from their destruction by fleeing into the pigs. As when they rush into the water and the pigs drown, they are then destroyed. This is what I think is actually going on here. They are still facing judgment and the demons are still done away with when they head into the lake. So after seeing this happen, the herdsmen, they run off and they report it to the people in town. And then everyone comes out to see what's going on. And they see this guy who was demon-possessed. He's sitting at Jesus' feet. He's in his right mind. And he finally, hallelujah, has clothes on again. And when they see this, they are afraid. This is maybe one of those very rare occasions where it's actually quite frightening to see a dude with clothes on when you weren't expecting him to. Anyway, they're afraid of this. Now, obviously, there are demons involved here, but the way Luke phrases this suggests that significant damage had been done to this guy's mind as well. Jesus not only casts out the demons, but he fixes this problem too. He heals the man's mind. Now, if you have any friends or family who have struggled with significant and serious mental illness, I think you'd probably know how crazy and significant this miracle is to just fully heal someone's mind like that when it had clearly been so very badly damaged. The story where we usually see is setback after setback and one step forward for two steps back most of the time with this kind of thing. And so in some ways, this is very much an act of new creation to heal this man like this. And I think it gives us hope too. If we know people who struggle with mental illness, if we do ourselves, that healing might not come now, it might not come soon, but it is within God's power to heal this. And so that we can trust that for those in Jesus, that healing of our minds as well as our bodies will arrive on that final day. Anyway, when the townsfolk learn in verse 36 how this man had been cured, they are still afraid. In fact, they're overcome with fear. And so they ask Jesus to leave. It's interesting to note, right, that in both stories, we get people coming face to face with Jesus' power. They're face to face with the authority that he wields, the power of God, and they both, in both stories, they respond with fear. But the disciples who were afraid in the boat, they continue to follow Jesus. Whereas these people, they just want him gone. get away, go away from us. Why the difference? Now, this may be stressing too much on one single word, but back in verse 25, the disciples, they respond with fear and amazement, compared to the townsfolk who only respond with fear and then are later overcome by that fear. And so I wonder if that matters. I wonder if that matters for us too. Now, we talked last week about the different ways that people respond to Jesus, and then we see that again here. And so, yes, fear God. I mean, even the demons do that. We see that here. But be amazed by his power and his goodness, his creativity and his grace. Sometimes I think it can really help to stop and pause and look around and let yourself be amazed by God. And so that might help us to continue to follow him. This story ends with the healed man begging to follow Jesus, asking to come with him. Surprisingly, perhaps, Jesus sends the guy away, saying in verse 39, "Return home and tell the people how much God has done for you." And so the man goes around all over town doing just that. Now, there's three things that I think are really interesting about this little interaction. I think they're going to be up on the screen. So the first thing is that Jesus says, tell them how much God has done for you, how much God has done for you. Even though it was Jesus who healed the man, this is another nod to Jesus' identity, another recognition, like in the storm story, that God's power is at work in Jesus. And this time we get it from the mouth of Jesus himself. The second thing that I think is really fascinating about this is that this shows, right, that Jesus is not done with the people of this region. They have rejected him. They've told him to go away, but he's not finished with them. He's sending a representative back to witness to them, to tell them about him and God's work that Jesus is doing. And I wonder if there's a reminder here for us, for the people that we know who have rejected Jesus, maybe time and time again, that, well, perhaps Jesus is not done with them yet, that he has sent a representative to witness to them, to tell them what God has done through Jesus. And that representative, that witness, well, it might be you. It might be you. And thirdly, it leads us to our final tricky question. Should you go or should you stay? Now, I trained for ministry at SMBC, Sydney Missionary and Bible College, and if they were to write their logo, the M should be the biggest letter, perhaps. Because it could often feel at college that they were so keen on overseas mission, of going somewhere else, that could almost come across as a far higher, far holier, far godlier calling than going into local church ministry here in Australia. And don't get me wrong, it is a great thing. It is a high, holy, and godly calling to head out and preach Jesus in a place that doesn't know him. And so sometimes God calls people to go. He might be calling you to go, to get trained and to serve Jesus somewhere else. Now, if you've been wrestling with the idea, you can count this as another tap on the shoulder. But sometimes God calls people to stay where they are, like he does here in this story. And sometimes to stay is the God-honoring choice, so long as it is a choice, right? See, the key thing to note here is the guy doesn't stay where he is just to go back to his old life of doing whatever it was. No, he stays and he goes and tells everyone how much God has done for him. He is a witness even though he stays. He's obeying Jesus as he stays. And so if you have decided to stay, which I'm guessing most of you have because you're here, then you are called to be a witness to how much God has done for you in Christ Jesus. As it says in 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "In your hearts revere Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Stay or go, the task is the same, to be a shining witness for Jesus, to reflect the awe and amazement you have for him. to tell people how much he has done for you, so that all may come to fear his name and bend their knee before him, so that he might lift them up. Let's wrap up by asking one last question. Who or what are you afraid of? See, we've established a few things here, right? The awesome power of God displayed by Jesus, which causes people to respond in fear and sometimes amazement. But also the fact that if we are followers of Jesus, then we have nothing to fear from him. I mean, his character should be obvious, right? In both instances, in both stories, he uses his awesome power to protect and save people. First his friends from a storm, then a poor man abused by demons. And so, who should we fear? It's becoming easier and easier to be afraid in the society that we live in, with the hatred and anger directed towards us as followers of Jesus coming to the surface more and more. It's come up again very publicly just this last week with the CEO of Essendon AFL Club being forced to resign after a single day in the role because, largely, of his association with a perfectly normal church. I will admit the situation may be more complicated, but largely the reason why he's been asked to resign, forced to resign, is because of the church that he goes to. And so should we be afraid? Well, you know that 1 Peter verse that I just read out a moment ago? Well, the verse immediately before that, 1 Peter 3:14, says this: "But even if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have." Why should we fear anyone opposed to this Lord who can tell a storm to shut up, who has control over a legion of demons, who uses his power to serve and save? One day, a day coming soon, everyone must stand before Jesus, the Lord of all creation, and give an answer to him. If we have Jesus as our Lord, if our faith and trust are in him, we have nothing to fear from this day, nor any day, because our Lord Jesus used his power not only to calm a storm, but also to defeat sin and death, to bring us back to God through his sacrifice on the cross. We can have life and peace through him. Even though we are small, if we trust in him, if our faith is in him, he will lift us up on that last day. But if you do not call him Lord, if you reject him, if you say, "Go away," then his fearful authority and power will be aligned against you. No matter how big and powerful you think you are, you will realize just how small you are compared to this mighty Lord of all. So the call for all of us, whether we consider ourselves big or small, is to trust in this one, in Jesus, who wields his fearful authority for the good of those who follow him. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to trust in you, so that we may not be afraid of what may come, knowing the power and authority that you have, that you gave up on that cross so that we might be brought back to God. We thank you for this, for who you are. May we trust in you every day so that we will not be afraid of whatever may come. We pray this now in your mighty name. Amen.